I would like to ask who has a little bit of OCD about them. Now, I'm not looking for fully fledged confessions of fully diagnosed obsessive compulsive disorders this morning. But I would like to ask, who knows deep down somewhere we just have a little bit of OCD among us? Yeah, there's a few of us, isn't there? Everyone has their things that are part of rituals and routines that mean a lot to them. You know, I have a very particular one for cornflakes. They must have a certain amount with a banana and a certain amount of honey drizzled evenly over the entire lot of the cornflakes. My dad, who I'm sure I got this OCD from, was very particular about the way that he packed the car for a trip. We were not allowed to go anywhere near the boot of the car. We were only allowed to bring our belongings to the side of the car. And then Dad would think about how they could be arranged like Tetris. As we got older, we'd like to mess with Dad a bit. And so we would hide down the side of the Valiant, and as he put things into the boot and went to get the next one, we would take it and go and put it back on the pile around the side. It was fun. But people have routines, don't they? Some people have routines for their coffee in the morning. They have routines for, the particular route that they get from one place to another. Some people might have a particular routine with going snapper fishing, for example, or playing a game of football. Like, you have a particular routine where you go through your stretches and your strapping and stuff like that. You know, the area of behavioral science absolutely fascinates me. You know, sociology, why people do what they do, why people wear what they wear. I'm unashamedly one of those people who's a little bit creepy and just sometimes sits at the plaza and just like watches people. I think people, why people dress the way that they do is fascinating to me. And if you pay attention, you find people that look like Willie Nelson just in the waiting room. You know, he fascinated me, this guy. Anyway, sorry, that was just a bit of an aside. But rituals and traditions and ways of doing things create meaning and identity, don't they? And what we're doing when we participate in a ritual or a tradition of some sort is that while we are doing something for the first time, while we are, you know, Adam and Ruby and Ben have been baptized for the first time, but we're tying it to a deeper story, aren't we? You know, today we've baptized these guys and to a casual observer, and maybe even to some of you today, you might take the view that what we are doing here is a little bit strange, to go to this trouble of setting up a pool on the stage and asking them a bunch of questions and then plunging them into the water and bringing them up again once the bubbles stop. Just kidding, Adam, you were heavy, man. There's a lot of muscle there. What I want to do this morning for you, I think it's a perfect opportunity to do this, and I have felt that the Spirit of the Lord has been with us this morning, is describe how the practice of baptism is actually anchored to the larger story of what God has been doing among us for a long time. You know, someone said to me just a week or so ago, they said, you know, I want to know, they've been a Christian for a long time, they said, I want to know what the point is of meeting together on a Sunday. Why do we do it? You know, what purpose does it serve? And it's actually a good question. You know, God forbid that we would ever just do what we do without knowing why we do what we do. And our Sunday mornings serve a lot of purposes. But among them, perhaps chief among them, is the need that we have to tell the story of God's goodness and his grace over and over again. Because, you know, I think that we're a little bit like a leaky cup. You know, we fill ourselves up sometimes with just this experience of togetherness and community, but we tend to leak. And so we come back together again to remember what it's all about. And it's important to tell this story over and over again because we know that while on one level we might think hearing and telling and exploring the same story over and over again might be a little boring, to me the best way that I can describe this need that we have to tell this story, to live this story out of having faith in Jesus is is experiencing the reality that God is not someone that we can put in a box and say, this is what he's like. You know, scientists tell us that the universe is expanding at an exponential rate. I find this to boggle my mind. You know, how does that actually be a real thing? But the reality is that when we come into an experience of Jesus, as we walk alongside him in new life, as these people have said that they do, then what we have is sort of like God just showing himself a little bit more of himself day by day. And so what I'd like to do today is to tell a bit of the story of this practice of baptism, of why we do it, what it actually means, what sort of story that it's tied to. Because I think that it's important. I think that actually it's a demonstration of what we believe is the gospel. You see, for people of the Christian faith, but also for Orthodox Jews, ancient and modern, a story is told at least once a year in synagogues that anchors the Jewish people together in a story of unity and freedom. Who has seen that wonderful old movie, The Ten Commandments? Charlton Heston starring, yeah? Maybe not that wonderful. But you'll know if you've seen that movie, this image of Moses parting the Red Sea. It's a famous scene where God brings the Jews through slavery and chaos and injustice and eventually into the promised land, which was the land that they had been promised. But any case, this is probably the most famous picture that we have of an image that I want to show you actually repeats itself throughout Scripture. Maybe you've never considered this self before, this movement of people through water. And water is a really important symbol for the Jewish people because water represented everything that was chaotic and dark and evil. And there is this repetitive image throughout Scripture of people moving through water and into God's promise, into God's life, into life with God. You see, this man that led the people of Israel through the Red Sea, this sort of mass baptism, he was the same man who, as a baby, had experienced something of a baptism, put in a basket, set off down the Nile to float, because the Egyptians were killing all the young Jewish babies at that time, and he was rescued. And there's another story after Moses of Joshua who led people this time through the Jordan River. Again, similar scene, through water to freedom. But you know, the thing is that if you're Jewish, and the Bible is a Jewish story, especially the Old Testament, you don't read any one part of the story apart from another. You know, it all fits together. And according to Genesis, the actual original story of creation is one that evokes a sort of image of baptism. Genesis tells us that the earth was formless and void and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters of the deep. And the waters, as I said, were what represented darkness and chaos. And it's out of chaos, out of that darkness, that God speaks and creates land. So significant is this imagery of water and the depths of darkness and being tied to water that at the end of the Bible, so we've gone from the beginning through to the end, when we get to the book of Revelation, the writer John says, I looked and there was a new heavens and a new earth, and there was no longer any sea. And I'm a bit disappointed about that. I love the beach. But the significance of it is that all chaos and all darkness has been done away with as God does what he's going to do. The last baptism has taken place and the pool has been drained. This is the image that we get from the end of the story. So you see, it's not stretching it to say that the picture repeats itself through the Old Testament and into the new. This story of peace, being saved, being rescued, forms an underlying part of God's story, the way that God chose to act in the world. So you see, this is a story that the Jewish people were familiar with, It's part of their psyche. It's sort of like how anybody who's about 30 years old and older can remember Saturday nights watching Hey Hey It's Saturday. It just sits somewhere there as a good memory, you know. Most of us, Aussie Ostrich and Pluck a Duck, you know. Yeah, good times. Not like that. This story of being rescued from God, of him bringing his people through chaos, disorder, slavery, injustice, was what formed around the time of Jesus a new renewal movement. A new renewal movement around the time of Jesus where a strange man, a man by the name of John the Baptist, was regarded as a prophet of God. Prophets were pretty important people to the Jews. And he said that God's kingdom is coming, and they'd been waiting for a king. They'd been, again, in slavery for a long time. They said his kingdom is coming. And he invited people to get themselves ready for that kingdom by coming out into the wilderness and being baptized. Now, John was a strange man. He wore camel's hair and lived on honey. I guess he was the inventor of the paleo diet. But he said that he was one who was meant to get the people ready for what God was going to do among them. And Scripture actually tells us that this people who had been rescued time and time again were going to be rescued by God, but this time once and for all. And this is the story that Scripture tells us, that the people were rescued, just not in the way that anyone was expecting. You see, John's renewal movement sort of reached its climax one day when his cousin, Jesus, came to the river to be baptized. Oh, I've done a bad job with that, haven't I? That didn't look like that on my computer, but never mind. And John said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's a strange thing to say. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. This doesn't actually make much sense to us if you stop and think about how it is that a lamb takes away sin. Again, it has to be tied to the story. And the story of the Jewish people was that they would send their sin away on a ceremonial basis by pronouncing that sin onto an animal, a goat or a lamb. And that animal would be sacrificed in place of the people who had committed that sin. And so in recognizing who Jesus was and what he was, John is saying, here is the sacrifice, not just for the Jewish people, but for the sins of the world. And Scripture tells us that Jesus actually went into the water and was baptized in the same way that Ruby and Ben and Adam were baptized this morning. And you might think, well, it's a bit strange that Jesus was baptized in a sense. You know, Scripture says this: as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." For Jesus, this wasn't an act of confession, repentance, and cleansing. For Jesus, this was a symbolic act of what he was about to do through his death and his resurrection. It was about 3 years after his baptism where Jesus chose the Passover, the biggest celebration in a Jewish calendar, and he talked to his disciples about having another baptism to be baptized with in the near future. A baptism where he would suffer on the cross as the Lamb of God, the sacrificial animal for the people of God. Scripture says that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. All these multiple layers of meaning in baptism are present. We're actually acting out, in a sense, when we plunge and bring up Jesus' death and resurrection. We are making a public statement of perhaps the most famous of all scriptures. For God so loved the world that he gave his own one and only Son, that whoever would believe in him won't perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that through the world, that through him the world might be saved. The story was and still is that God can bring us through what looks impossible, what looks chaotic, and out the other side into new life. This is what the being plunged part of baptism is all about, what Jesus' death is all about, that he went willingly to his death because he wasn't afraid, because he knew he had the power over death. He has the power over all fear, power over all brokenness, power over all disease, power to bring his story to its conclusion one day, and we are invited to participate in the midst of that. Paul wrote, he said, "For I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me." He said, if we died with Christ, we believe that we'll also live with God. So this is what's going on when we are baptized. And while we continue to live in this present time, waiting for him to bring his kingdom to completion, baptism is a sign and a symbol that we have invited God's forever life into the here and now. And this is where the saying came from, actually being born again. I worked with one guy and he was so excited about his faith. I was working in a book factory called the Griffin Press, and he was so excited about his faith, people didn't actually know his name. They just called him Born Again. But the truth is that we know that everyone who's been baptized is not necessarily still having the experience of walking with God in their lives, not knowing the transforming power of the Spirit in their life. Some people have been baptized and walked away, and that's why we don't regard baptism as any sort of silver bullet. It's not a magical pill. Sometimes people go through the waters in baptism and have an incredible supernatural experience, something maybe akin to what Adam described in worship. But for others, it's just, yeah, this is an act of obedience and I need to do that. And for you who haven't been baptized, I would encourage you to think about that. And that's why we ask questions when people are getting baptized, because it's not just, that looks like fun, I should do that. It's a serious commitment. But it symbolizes so much of what we believe that God is actually up to among us. And I've had a number of people this week say, hey, Mike, when we update this space like we've been talking about, let's make sure that we build a baptistry, yeah, because it's a bit of a pain to set up the pool, you know, for these sort of things, but we also want it to be a permanent symbol of who we are. And so the point is that this story that we tell through baptism, from creation through to covenant with Jesus in the middle of it, and the Holy Spirit brooding among us. It's a great word, isn't it? Brooding. This is the word that is actually used in Genesis. It can be translated that way quite easily, that the Spirit was brooding over the waters of the deep. I like that word. It makes me think of a chicken, a mother chicken brooding over her little chicks, you know. And in fact, that's a word that Jesus used in reference to his people when he was coming into Jerusalem and as a prophet, and they wanted to make him king. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those sent to you, how I've longed to gather you to myself like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. God longs to gather us together under his care in adoration of him with great love for one another. And so what happens when we go through these waters of baptism and we experience this sensation of the Spirit of God moving among us is that we realize that in each and every one of our lives that God is inviting us onto the stage of life to play our part in His unfolding drama. And we have to learn what role it is that we have to play. You see, in this blueprint of baptism, what I've tried to sketch out this morning is the big idea, really, of what our lives are actually meant to be all about, this practice of resurrection, this practice of redemption. Because it's not just when we go through the waters of baptism that we experience resurrection, that we are identifying with Christ. With every redemptive act that we participate in, we are also practicing resurrection. When we celebrate communion, it's another sacrament that we do as part of church. But in the everyday interactions of life, we are given countless opportunities to practice resurrection. When we give somebody a hug or time or a listening ear that is desperate for care, we practice the resurrection of Jesus. When we demonstrate that we value people and relationships more than we value efficiency and money, we practice resurrection. When we let go of a long-held pain, when we can say, I forgive you to somebody genuinely, or if we just forgive them in our heart, we're practicing resurrection. When we let go of grudges that we may have held because of the way that somebody hurt us in our life, we practice resurrection. When we practice art and music and beauty and business and our vocations that God has given us with integrity and dignity and passion, we practice resurrection. And so we're all invited onto this stage to practice in the play that God is writing with us. And I don't know why God doesn't just do what it is that God's going to do. There's so much pain evident in the world, isn't there? And I struggle with that mystery of if God's going to fix it all one day, why doesn't He just fix it already? But somehow, through what Paul talks about as the mystery of Christ, we are invited to be participants in that story, working towards God's conclusion, when He promises us a new heaven and a new earth. And in the meantime, our job is to tell stories of the kingdom that point people to Him. And I think that's what we've done today. Would you pray with me? And I'll invite the band up to lead us in one more song. Lord Jesus, you know, we are so excited to have been invited onto the stage and to participate with you. We thank you for the example that Adam and Ruby and Ben have set for us this morning, and we ask that for those who have been inclined that way, that you're moving towards getting baptized as well, we ask that they would respond. Father, we also ask that where we are struggling with areas of our life that we need to actually give over to you and know the power that brought you back from the dead, we ask that you would help us to be participants in that, to feel that, understand that, and know that. And we thank you for the opportunity to do this together. We know that, you know, when you're learning a play, sometimes you forget your lines. Sometimes you stand in the wrong spot. Sometimes you might trip over something that's part of the set. But, you know, there's people on the side helping us out, calling the lines out to us, saying, go on, give it another go. We know that in the community of faith, in the people of the church, we are, our job is to cheer one another on in finding out what unique role it is that you've given us to play in reflecting your image back into creation. In Jesus' name, amen.